Now, I wanted to read all three of those, although, of course, we will concentrate on chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. And I wanted to read that because there's a connection that runs through all three of them. Paul is speaking to Timothy, and he warns him that evil men are going to come. And he speaks about some of the things they're going to do. He speaks about what they're going to be like. He speaks about how they're going to operate. He's looking forward, and he says, in the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall. And he speaks about those who will shortly appear. Now, it's commonly thought that this epistle was written around AD 66, 67, something like that. Around the same time, Peter wrote his epistle. And what did Peter say? He said the same thing. In the last days, scoffers or mockers are going to come. And they're going to be people who walk around ignorant of the word of God. They're going to be driven by their own lusts. They're going to be driven by their love of money, etc., etc. And Peter says this, the apostles, us, the apostles, we've already told you about this, that it's going to happen. Now, this epistle was written about the same time as the epistle of Timothy. And then when we came to Jude, Jude is written anywhere up to about 10 years after Paul wrote 2 Timothy. But there's a change when Jude speaks. He doesn't say that evil men will come. He says the apostles told us that the evil men will come. And even now, there are those who are sneaking, creeping into houses and causing all sorts of problems. So Jude is saying the people who Paul and Peter spoke about, they're here now. And they're doing exactly what Peter and Paul said they were going to do. So there's a nice continuation there through these three epistles. Now let's have a look at this chapter. We could break it down in several ways. We could break it down chronologically, and we could say, first of all, Paul is explaining that these evil people are going to come. That's from verse number one down to about verse number 9. And then he gives two reasons why Timothy can overcome all that will appear. And firstly, he says, look at me. Look at my life. Look at what I endured. Try and follow that and you'll overcome. And then he goes down and he says also the scriptures. The scriptures are also there to help you to overcome and to be fully furnished. We could break it up by the characters that are contained in this epistle. We could say that there are seducing men at the beginning of this chapter. We could say there are silly women in the middle of the chapter. We could say that there is a scripturally sound Timothy at the end of the chapter. So we could break it up by the characters. But I want to break it up using three headings. Verse number 1 down to verse number 9. The false Christian. And then from verse number 10 down to verse number 12. The faithful Christian. This is Paul and his life and his doctrine and his manner of life and his purpose, etc. The faithful Christian. What a great pattern Paul the apostle was for you and I and Timothy to follow. And then finally from verse number 13 down to verse number 17, the furnished Christian. So an appeal is made to Timothy. Timothy, you should spend time in the scriptures. Remember, you learned the scriptures, and the scriptures are there that you might be fully and completely rounded and furnished in all that God wants you to be. The false Christian, the faithful Christian, the furnished Christian. Now, when we come to this chapter, we have the Apostle Paul taking his pen and writing about the situation that is going to come. Now, Paul is in a prison. We heard that over the last couple of weeks. Paul is in a dungeon. It was likely that he was just a fairly small hole in the ground with only light coming in from the ceiling, from a hole in the roof. And he's writing to Timothy. This is, of course, the last epistle that Paul ever wrote. And so we could say it's his final words. And interesting final words they are. You might think that after Paul has lived this life and worked so hard for the Lord and experienced all of these terrible things of the persecution and everything that went with his life, you might think that nearing the end of his life, now he's been completely cast off by all those that he loves. We've read, haven't we, how that all of Asia turned against him. He speaks about Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And all of his friends that he mentioned throughout all of the epistles, now he can say only Luke is with me. And you might think to yourself, well, if I was the Apostle Paul and I was in a dungeon and I was just expecting any day the guard to come and take me, that my head might be cut off from my body. You might just think, well, my final words, I could just write to Timothy. Well, I've tried my best. I've done everything that I can do. It's over to you now, Timothy. Good luck and God bless. But Paul isn't like that. Paul takes his own persecutions and his own terrible circumstances, and he uses them to focus his own mind. And his heart is still large for the children in the faith. And he speaks to Timothy and he says, Timothy, there's not much time. Soon the guard is going to come and I'm going to be executed. And I've got so much to tell you. And he writes this epistle and he writes this chapter. And he says, before I go, I need to tell you this. And I need to warn you about the perilous times that are coming. And he writes this whole chapter as a warning for Timothy to look out for these people who will arrive very shortly and be guarded against it. Paul speaks first of all of these last days. And he tells Timothy that he needs to know which time he lives in. He says this in verse number 1. This know also. This fully know and be fully aware of the situation and the time in which you live. So do you know the time in which you live? Paul is saying here to Timothy, Timothy, you are in the last days. So what's true of Timothy is true of you and true of me. That we are in the last days. So as we come and join together in the assembly and we come and break bread and we go out in the gospel, we're operating in the last days. Now the last days is a period of time, I would say from Pentecost through to the rapture, but it's only really going to be fully dealt with at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the apostles began to die, this idea of the last days became far more pronounced. And it moved a lot quicker. And so Paul is saying this, Timothy, you need to be fully aware that you live in the last days. And as you live in the last days, perilous times are going to come because evil men are going to come. Now let's just break these down. The first section, which is verse 1 to verse 9, let's break this down. The false Christian, I want to break it down first of all from verse number 1 to verse number 5, where we have the character of the false Christian. So what is he like? How do we identify him? Paul says, this is who you need to look out for, and this is how you're going to be able to identify them. And then verse 6 down to verse number 7, we have their conduct, their behavior, which really directly follows on from the character that they have. And then finally, from verse number 8 down to verse number 9, we have their conclusion. What is their end? Here are these ungodly, evil men which are going to come onto the scene. What is their end? What will their end be? As I read this chapter, my mind went straight back to Matthew chapter 13, where the Lord Jesus speaks to his disciples and he tells them about the kingdom or the kingdom parables. And he tells them there of the parable of the mustard seed. And he says a mustard seed is planted in the ground and it grows, but it grows abnormally. It becomes a huge tree. And in that tree, the birds of the air come and lodge their branches. And the birds of the air in the scriptures always refer to that which is of the devil. So you think of the birds of the air which come down and they gobble up the seed. That is, of course, of the devil, snatching away the seed from the mind of those who would be saved. And so you have this mustard seed planted, which grows into something grotesque and abnormal. That is what Paul is speaking of here. He's saying in the last days, this is what's going to happen. So we've preached the gospel and people have been saved. And what's happened? They've been baptized and they've continued on in the apostles' doctrine and they've entered assembly fellowship and they're breaking bread and they're continuing on in prayers. But something is happening. And really just a matter of years between Paul writing this and Jude writing his epistle, it's already began to happen. That people have come in, have infiltrated. This verse here, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. That really can be rendered evil men and imposters. Those who have infiltrated. We're going to read a little bit about it here. It's written again in the book of Jude of imposters that have infiltrated into what was right and what was good and have caused it to balloon into something that is grotesque. So move on 2,000 years. Where are we today? We go out and preach the gospel and someone gets saved. Depending on where they go, will they be baptized? Who knows? If they come here, yes, of course they would be baptized. If they went to the church down the road, well, they don't believe in baptism. They've done away with the doctrine of baptism. And then maybe they come to join a church. And, well, how many churches are there for you to choose? There are hundreds of churches, tens of churches, even in this small town of Bicester, that you can choose to join. Because what we look at today is not what Paul was seeing here. Salvation, baptism, assembly, fellowship. Something is infiltrated, which has caused the whole thing to balloon into something grotesque and something fleshly, and we call it Christendom. So it would all come under the banner of Christianity, but within it, there is that which is terrible, there is that which is blasphemous, there is that which is heretical. All under this huge tree of Christendom. Paul says, this is the last days. Evil men and imposters are going to infiltrate the true good work of God, and it's going to bloat out into something that is unnatural and something that is wrong. So here we have the false Christian. Paul says this, know ye this, that in the last day perilous times will come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. And from verse number 2 all the way down to verse number 5, he names a whole list of characteristics of these imposters. Now there is much that we can learn from their character. We can see that they're proud, we can see that they're blasphemers, that they're disobedient to parents. This is really going to snowball towards the end of the last days. And as we get closer and closer and closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, these men are going to become more pronounced and more visible, and the situation of Christendom is going to become more violent, more proud and more blasphemous. It's going to continue to balloon. We have that here in verse number 13. Evil men and imposters will wax worse and worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, until finally the Lord returns. And a little while later, the whole thing is dealt with. Now, we could concentrate on a whole bunch of different characteristics that Paul gives us here, but I just want to follow down the line through this character by tracing the word love. It's mentioned a number of times. Firstly, verse number 2, they will be known as lovers of their own selves. We live today, don't we, in an age of self-love. I was listening to the radio to an interview of she was a young girl, she was a Christian, she was at least in Christendom, and the interviewer was asking her, how come you're so bubbly and so excited, and you just seem to be full of joy all the time, and you just seem to be going from height to height, from mountaintop to mountaintop. He didn't put it like that, but that's what he meant. And she said, well, I'm a Christian and I just follow the Bible, and the Bible says, love thyself. And I thought, where does the Bible say, love thyself? And she gave a little reference. So I thought, I need to look that up, because if I'm missing that, that's where I'm going wrong. The reference that she was giving was this, love thy neighbor as thyself. And she had cut out the whole idea that we should really be loving our neighbor and how we would be kind to ourselves, we would feed ourselves, clothe ourselves, house ourselves, and we should have the same care for our neighbor. She'd completely cut that out. And she said, well, the Bible says, love thyself, and it's enough for me. And I just love myself every day, and I get up, and it's just, there's nothing that can stop me and slow me down. It was strange to me to listen to that. Because we know that real joy comes from an understanding, not that we should love ourselves, but that we are loved by the Lord Jesus Christ and by God. That's where real joy comes from. That's what can really take us through the difficulties of life. And I began to wonder, how prevalent is this in Christendom? This idea that you should love yourself. And so I went on to YouTube and I just watched a few videos of good old Joel Osteen, who is the biggest charlatan that you could ever imagine to see. He has a huge church in Houston, in Texas, and he's all about wealth and health, gospel, and I watched a little clip of him, and he stood there on the open stage with thousands of people in front of him, and he took a little walk to the end, and he sat down on this step here, and he got down to the people, and he said, you know what, with his big cheesy grin, The key to your happiness is that you should love yourself. And don't worry about all the wrong things that you've done. If you start feeling that you're a bad person and that you've done all those things, it's just going to discourage you and it's just going to depress you. You need to learn to love yourself because God loves you. Now listen, we don't want anyone to live depressed and sad lives. But the antidote for that is not that you should become inward looking and love yourself despite who you are and what you've done. The key to that is to lay your burden, your cares upon the Lord, casting all your cares on Him, for He cares for you. And so this is prevalent in our society, it's prevalent in Christendom, but it's just prevalent in the whole of society. And it's really taken off, really, in the last 10 years, I suppose, with the advent of social media and Instagram and all that kind of thing here. To be a lover of yourself. Because really, the idea here to be a lover of yourself is to have yourself as an object that is loved. So really to take your body and to objectify it and to love it. Now, the human body has always been objectified. Men have always objectified women and treated them in terrible ways. But we live in a generation now that doesn't only objectify other people and their bodies, they objectify their own body. And so now the big thing and the most important thing is, what work can I have done to make me look younger and to make me look nicer? What filter can I put on my phone that I might look nicer and more happy and brighter and hide all the blemishes on my skin? Now, I'm not saying, you know, I love selfies as much as the next 33-year-old father of four who drives a people carrier, you know. But we live now in generation selfie, where we have objectified our body. And so that really the be all and the end of everything is not who we are, but it's what we look like. Now, we as believers should be so far removed from that, and we should be very, very careful of that. Now, there was an old preacher, an old American preacher, I should add, who said, even an old barn needs a coat of paint once in a while. So read into that what you will. I'm not saying, of course, that we shouldn't have nice hair and we shouldn't dress nicely and we shouldn't present ourselves nicely when we go out to work or whatever. But to objectify ourselves, our body, in such a way that it is the beginning and the ending of everything is wrong for a Christian to do, and we should be very, very careful of that. And we should look to the Lord that we might be fulfilled, not in our physical body, but in our spiritual progress and our likeness to Christ. Now, there will be lovers of themselves. There will also be, verse number 2, lovers of money. They will be covetous. They will do everything they can that they might gain all the money. Verse number 3, they will be without love of good. That is what that phrase here, despisers of those who are good, means. They will be without any love of that which is good. They will be totally given over to the progress of themselves, to the outward appearance that they have. Now, these are professing Christians, and we know that because further on down, it says, they have the outward appearance of Christianity, of godliness. Verse number 5, they have the form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And Timothy is told by Paul to turn away from them. Now, as we've said, these people are going to become more and more and more prevalent. They're going to be taken over completely by love of self, by love of money, without love of all that is good. And finally, verse number 4, they will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And this is materializing. We can see it on every hand, but it's going to become more and more prevalent. Tom Bentley, in his commentary, he says this, much pleasure has been brought into churches to help build a love for God. So, for instance, let's go to a church and we want to get closer to God, we want to love God, so we should make it more acceptable, we should make it more comfortable, we should make it more interesting, we should make it more exciting so that we can come and we look forward to coming to the place and we can start loving God more closely. But Tom Bentley says this, but ultimately it just reveals actually a love for the pleasures themselves. This is what will characterize those that come towards the end of the last days, but we can see them around us even today. What about their conduct? Their conduct is this: for of this sort, this type of people, this is what they do. They creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, what does that verse mean? What is that verse telling us? Here are these ones who are consumed with self and are consumed with money, and they call into houses. Now, Paul is saying they're going to do this. Jude says they're literally doing it now. They're creeping into houses, or they're worming their way into houses, and they're leading captive silly women. Now, what does that mean? And someone puts their hand up and they say, ah, you see, exactly, that's what I've always thought. Paul hates women. Firstly, he won't let us talk in the assembly. Secondly, he makes us wear a head covering. And thirdly, now he's calling us silly women. I would just implore you, especially if you're a young sister, to cultivate a real love for the doctrines that the Apostle Paul brought out in the Bible. Why is it here that Paul is calling these women silly? Now, he's not making fun of them, and he's not saying that they have no brains and so they're brain dead. He's not demeaning them. He's saying this: there are certain women who are gullible. Why are they gullible? Well, he goes on to say, they're laden with sins. And really, this is the whole reason why these evil workers go around the house. Usually when the husband is out, certainly in this time that would be the case, the husband would be at work, the wife would be at home, and they would worm their way into the house, and they would try to lead away captive silly women, so-called. Why? It tends to be generally that ladies have a more tender heart. And it tends to be generally that they feel the weight of their sins more keenly, perhaps to begin with, than a man does. That's why, for instance, you can go and knock on a door and you can invite a man to a gospel meeting, and he'll say, oh, that's for the wife. And he'll take it and he'll put it down. Now, it may be that these ladies here had become aware of their sins, laden with sins, and their tender heart had now convicted them. They know that they're sinful. They know that they've done wrong things. And because of that, these people who have wormed their way into the homes see them as easy targets to say, ah, oh, we've got just the answer for you. William MacDonald, in his commentary, he says, conscious of their load of sin, these ladies, and seeking relief from it desperately, they are willing to expose themselves to every passing wind of doctrine and every religious novelty. Now, that's a universal principle. When you're burdened by something, you look for anything that will give relief from it. You'll think of the woman at the well, and she had four husbands. The person she was living with wasn't even her husband. Why? Because she was empty, and she looked for anything that would be able to deal with the problem that she had. And so here these evil workers come. They see these certain women. They move in, and they try to lead them captive into their false religion and false teaching, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So here they are, they'll go after this doctrine, and then they'll go after this doctrine, and then they'll learn this new doctrine, and they'll always go from, I know a lady like that, burdened down by a sin, deeply ridden with guilt. And she's been in every single church that Bista has to offer, and then some. Why? Because she's always trying to learn, but never really coming to the knowledge of the truth, never really grasping salvation. Their conduct, their conclusion. Verse number 8 down to verse number 9. Paul says this. Verse number 8, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. These men, in the last days, they will resist the truth. They're men of corrupt minds, they're reprobate concerning the faith. Who are Jannes and Jambres? Well, it's commonly thought that these were the two sorcerers, or two of them at least, who met Moses when he came to Pharaoh. So here's Moses and Aaron, and they do their miracles. And what did Jannes and Jambres do? They withstand Moses, and they say, well, you can turn a rod into a serpent, well, so can we. And they throw their rods down on the floor. Well, you can turn the river into blood, well, we can do the same. Well, you can cause frogs to come out of Noah, so can we. But you see, that's as far as they got. And Moses and Aaron went on and on to do 8 more plagues. And they were revealed to be foolish and inadequate. So they were able on the surface to give some show. Yes, they could throw down their staves and it would turn into a snake. But what happened? The snake which came from Aaron's rod gobbled up their two snakes. And they were able to turn a little bit of water into what looked like blood. But in just the next verse, all of their own people, the Egyptians, were digging frantically at the side of the River Nile trying to find water to drink, so they couldn't meet their need. And then finally they brought frogs forth, but they couldn't get rid of them. And Pharaoh had to call Aaron and Moses to get rid of the frogs. They're counterfeit. They're not right. It's not true. And you will see that people who have doctrines that are not doctrines of the scriptures are counterfeits. And they can only go so far. Paul says here in verse number 9, they shall proceed no further. There's only so far that they can really go with their counterfeit religion, their counterfeit Christianity. And their folly shall be made manifest unto all men, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was made manifest. If you're ever down in Bournemouth, it's a good idea to go pop down to, I think it's Westover Road, and there's a Christian bookshop there. It's called Keith Jones Christian Bookshop. I was in there a few years ago and picked up an old book published in 1917 by a man called William Irvine. And this is the title, Heresies Exposed. And it has in there the 25 most prevalent heresies or most embraced heresies up to 1917. And he has Christian Science in there and the Christadelphians and the Seventh-day Adventists and all that go with them. 25 of them. But the 20th century saw an explosion in heresy. It was in the 1800s that the two greatest cults that would immediately come to our mind when we read about those who creep into houses unaware, leading away those who are exposed to them, we would immediately think, wouldn't we, of the Mormon Church and the Jehovah's Witnesses. And you might say, but they're nothing to do with Christianity. They're not even in Christendom, are they? Well, they kind of are. If you go onto the Mormon website, you'll see this right across the homepage. A Christ-centered religion. Beg your pardon, a Christ-centered faith. So they themselves would say, of course, we're Christ-centered. We're in Christendom and we have a wonderful message that we can teach. And they propose that the Mormon Church is a Christ-centered faith. The problem is, it's not the Christ of the Bible. It's all twisted. And they have the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the half-brother of the devil, and all sorts of terrible heresies that they have peddled. Today, there are 14 million Mormons. But that's more than the population of Zambia, and I'm using that because my wife is Zambian. More than the population of a reasonably sized country. And they're all going out. What are they doing? Going out in pairs, two by two, from door to door to door. They would have been doing it today, come rain or shine, in their suit with a little badge and knocking on the door with their book. And they would be opening it up. What would they be doing? Leading away those who have exposed themselves to every wind of doctrine. So they were created there in 1830. Next came along the Jehovah's Witnesses in 1870. Today there are 9 million Jehovah's Witnesses. And since 1870 to today, there's been over 20 million Jehovah's Witnesses. And they'll go out, they'll be even more zealous in their works. And Paul is going to bring out the idea here of good works. These are not good works that these people are doing. They're creeping into houses and they're trying to lead people away captive. What's their conclusion? They will proceed so far, and then their foolishness will be revealed. In 1994, the Signs and Wonders movement burst onto the scene. This was another heretical, blasphemous movement, which is huge today. And in 1994, there was a gathering in a church in Toronto, and everyone started to talk in tongues and fall on the floor laughing and fall over, slain with the Spirit. It happened day after day. The man who was there, who was the preacher, he was a man named Randy Clark. He said this, "When I saw it happening, I said, I'm pretty sure it's you, Lord, but what's going on? It looks like chaos." Well, it was chaos, and it wasn't of the Lord. The main pastor of that church was a man named John Arnott. He says this, "I don't know what's going on, but let's not kill it. Let's just see what happens." This is counterfeit Christianity. And it's leading people away by their thousands, by their millions, after a false Christianity. No real knowledge of the truth. Paul says, Timothy, you need to look out for this. He says, this is how you can overcome it. In verse 10 down to verse 12, Paul gives a great pattern of a faithful Christian. And he says, it's me. Now, he's not proud when he's saying that. He was being absolutely true. Paul was a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this, Timothy, you have fully known my doctrine that I have taught. And I want you to fully know it. You have fully embraced the doctrine that I've taught. You've seen my manner of life, verse number 10. You've seen how I've behaved. You've seen my purpose, how I'm driven that Christ might be exalted. You've seen my faith, my long suffering, my charity, my patience. You've experienced and you've seen the persecutions and the afflictions that I have experienced. You saw them at Antioch, and what about Iconium and Lystra? You saw them all, you've heard of them all, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. And he says this, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So here's a question, isn't it? How are you experiencing your Christian life? Is it all nice and easy and breezy? And you turn up in the office and you're one of the gang and you're on all the WhatsApp groups and you're in all the photographs and you're just one of the group. Now, it's a good thing to get on well with your colleagues. Very good. But listen, here's the difference. If you are one of them, suffering no rejection, no persecution, at no difficulty in your professing Christian life, there's a problem. It means that I've compromised, that I'm not living godly in Christ Jesus, because Paul says this, everyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, we don't want to go looking for persecution. Persecution will find us if we live godly in Christ Jesus. Why will that happen? It will happen because when a person lives a godly life, it exposes the wickedness of other people. They just know. I was in a shop with my boss not so long ago, and we were buying some things, and we went to the tool aisle, and he started to pile all these hand tools into the trolley. We went to the till. He bought everything. He thought he had paid for everything, but we got out to the van, and there was loads of tools that still had their tags on, hadn't been taken off. And he just looked at me. Now, I'm not saying that I'm a godly Christian. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying he looked at me. He knows that I am a Christian. He knows the standards that I try to uphold. And he says, we better go back and pay for this. Now he said I was so tempted to get into the van and just drive off. And when we went back to the till and the cashier rang it up, he scowled at me as she said, £150. But the life of a believer is supposed to do that. The life of a believer is supposed to be salt, to savour. It's supposed to be a light that is not hidden away. It's supposed to be a city that is situated on a hill for all to see. And in people seeing your life, if you're living right as a godly Christian, it exposes them. And that is why believers suffer persecution. Finally, the furnished Christian. Now, we can go into these verses which talk about the scriptures. But every time that we seem to have verses that deal with the sufficiency and the inerrancy and the perfection of inspired scripture, they all seem to be given to our brother Josh. And so you can go on the website and you can listen to a number of recordings where he wonderfully handles the idea that scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. Every word that was written down, every letter that was written down was God-breathed. That those who wrote the scriptures, every jot and every tittle was meticulously recorded as the Holy Spirit would have them to write it. So you can have absolute confidence that the scriptures that you hold in your hand, if they're a faithful translation of what was originally written, that it's true. And Paul says this, remember the scriptures, Timothy. First of all, be a follower of me. You've seen me. Look at how I live and follow after me. But remember the scriptures. Those scriptures you learned when you were a child, they were able to make you wise unto salvation. Pray for us that we might put into children at a young age the wonderful scriptures that we hold in our hand. They're able to make wise unto salvation. Nothing else can do it. Just counterfeits and false Christianity waiting to lead away those who would be led. May God help us to pour into young minds the scriptures that are able to make wise unto salvation. That's what happened to Timothy. He was poured in at a young age by his mother and by his grandmother. And Paul ends by saying this, now listen, Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, why? In order that the man of God, the true believer in Jesus Christ, might be complete, truly furnished unto all good works. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. For you and I to display a life of good works. Titus chapter 2 verse 14. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. We are his, that's Jesus Christ, we are Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We should be people of good works. Not so that people can look at us and that we can say how wonderful we are. We should be people of good works that we might glorify God, that we might be a blessing to our brethren, and that we might have reward when we finally stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Let's pray.